It's my great joy this morning to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Romans chapter 9. We'll be looking this morning at Romans chapter 9, verses 19 through 29. I'll invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Stand knowing that in the Scripture, and the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and one another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, and even us whom he has called? Not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Join me in prayer. Lord God Almighty, we bow before you as the great sovereign. And we bow before you in the name of Jesus Christ as the great sovereign who has shown great mercy. Mercy that we can hardly fathom. Oh Lord, you are just and you are merciful. We celebrate your grace. And we acknowledge before you today that without you, without the Savior, we have no hope. But because of the Savior, we, vessels of wrath, can become vessels of mercy. This is what you have done. May we acknowledge you for it. And may we live in such a way that we understand who you are, and who we are, and who we are in Christ. It's in his name, for his sake, for his glory, and for our eternal good we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We all know at some point what it's like to expect one thing and get something completely different. Sometimes for the good, sometimes for the bad. There was one time I saw some jerseys on one of those too cheap to be believed sort of sketchy sites. And it was close to Christmas and I decided, you know, I'm gonna try that for the kids, and I don't know, it's not much money, maybe I won't get anything, or maybe they'll show up, or maybe what, I'll just try it. And I did, and I waited, and what arrived were the most incredible jerseys I had ever seen. They were stitched, they were just like what the players wear. And I thought, man, I didn't expect that at all. And so I thought, I'm going to buy myself a U.S. Open tennis hat on this site. And I did, and I expected it to be great like the jerseys. And I got it in, and it looked like somebody had taken a marker and tried to draw the U.S. Open logo on the front of my hat. Not so good. In fact, I just started laughing when I opened the box. We all know what it's like to expect one thing and to get something different. Now, my favorite example of this of all time, though, is when I was in college. I had my eyes on a particular girl, and I asked her out on a date, and she told her roommate she was going out with me, and she assured her roommate that this will not amount to anything. He's too wild. Her name was Judy. It's amounted to 8 kids and 7 grandkids so far. 8 grandkids so far. That didn't go the way I wanted it to. Her expectations were exceeded, though. You know, in the biblical story, God specializes in these surprising reversals. God specializes in defying the people's expectations. Think about it. In the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 2, and also quoted in Psalm 8, we see man is formed from the dust, but crowned with glory. Dust and glory. We see God keep reversing the birth order and who He chooses to bless and who is the receiver of the inheritance. He's violating the way these things normally work. We see in he chooses Isaac over Ishmael in Genesis 17, which is also quoted here in Romans 9. Jacob over Esau in Genesis 25, also here in Romans 9. Judah over Reuben. We see that Joseph, a slave, becomes a savior of his people, becomes a leader. In Exodus chapter 7, we see that the Nile, which itself means life, becomes a place of death. Gideon's army, the Bible tells us, God says it needs to shrink down to win the battle. Defies expectations. It's not what we expect. We hear in Psalm 37, the meek will inherit the earth. And Jesus reminds us of that in the Beatitudes. We see that the promised king comes as a baby in a manger in Luke 2. We see that the Messiah, the promised Messiah, the anointed one who would come and win the victory, is rejected when he comes by his own people. Isaiah 53 and John 1. We see that the ultimate healer himself will be wounded in Isaiah 53. We see that the judge of all will be judged. John 19, 2 Corinthians 5. We see that death brings life in John 12. We see that shame becomes glory in Hebrews 12. We see that weakness defeats power in Colossians chapter 2. We see that the curse becomes a blessing in Galatians 3. We see that the cross becomes a throne in Revelation 5. We see that the last become first in Matthew 20. We see that the poor are rich in faith in James 2. We see that the broken are the blessed in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5. We see that power is perfected in weakness in 2 Corinthians 12. We see that suffering leads to glory in 1 Peter. We see that the crucified Lamb is the one who reigns forever as the King of Kings in Revelation 5 and Revelation 22. You see, there's the constant defying of expectations. Jesus comes, and in his key teaching, he keeps saying, "You have heard it said." And what is implied, "You have heard it said, and you think like this, but I say unto you." The book of Acts tells us that those early followers of Jesus, those apostles, were those who turned the world upside down because they were living this ethic that was different from everyone else. What I want you to see is God is very intentional throughout the Bible to bring about these surprising reversals. Why is that? It confronts our fundamental desire that we have to turn away from to follow Him. And our fundamental desire is that we want to be in control. If Jesus is Lord, we're not. If God is sovereign, we are not. There's a fundamental human desire in a fallen world, and that is to keep everything under control. So we like everything to be like an adding up, everything to make sense according to our own expectations. Of course we know the way things should go, we tell ourselves. We naturally live on the basis of our own self-referential expectations. We decide how things ought to be. And if it doesn't follow our expectations, we often feel cheated or like we can pronounce judgment. This is not right. In fact, there are three primary ways this fleshes itself out. We set ourselves up as the judge of all things. We are the ones who will say what's right and what's wrong. We are the ones who will make judgment about everything in our lives. And so we set ourselves up as judges. And therefore, we set our expectations about what we are entitled to. If I'm the judge, then I understand the way things should go, and I understand what I'm entitled to. But if I'm the judge and I understand what I am entitled to, I look around and I also understand what other people are not entitled to. Those three things the Apostle Paul confronts in this section of Scripture as he holds up His sovereign authority to do as He pleases. As a gracious and merciful God. And it confronts those fundamental things that we have to let go of. To delight in His grace and mercy in the way that we should. Look with me at Romans 9:19 and the first part of verse 20. Here's the question. Will you put God on trial? Now, I'll remind you that the previous verses that we looked at last week about God's sovereign mercy end with the example of Pharaoh. Pharaoh, this rebel against God and his people, this one who's willing to commit infanticide to try to destroy this people. It says in Romans 9:17-18, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. He understands that this leads to a question. If that's true, if this is the way this works, he'll have mercy on whoever he wants and he'll harden whoever he wants. That leads to a question. And once again, Paul brings in a common objection. And we see it in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Now notice here though, the question assumes the position of a judge. If that's true, then why does he still find fault, and who can resist his will? But we know that this question isn't just an honest inquiry here. We know that this particular question has a sense of moral indignation about it. A sense of not seeking an answer, but rejecting the premise. If God is like that, then this is unjust. This is fair. How can he find fault with anyone? And we know that because of the first part of verse 20. But who are you, O man, or creature, to answer back to God, the Creator? Now that word answer back It means contradict. Who are you to contradict God? It's like a child talking back to you when you tell them to do something, not asking a question in honesty, trying to understand, a talking back. It is a answering back to God, a talking back to God, a contradiction of God. So who are you, creature, to talk back to the Creator? That's the point here. This is not posed as a neutral question. It has a sense of indignation, of protest. This is not asking. This is accusing. There's a difference. We are unapologetically in the Bible called to pour out our heart to God. In the Psalms, we see all of the time, "Oh Lord, why? This doesn't seem right. Why is this happening?" Oh, God wants us to come to Him with our questions. But there's a difference between asking and accusing. You see, He could have answered in this way. We talked about it last week. If we go back to the account of Pharaoh, we go back to the book of Exodus, it does say God hardens Pharaoh's heart, but it also an equal number of times says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. The truth is, Pharaoh had a hard heart. And he said, "God, I'll do whatever I want." And God's judicial act against him was okay. God didn't take a soft, sensitive heart to him and harden it. No, Pharaoh was a wicked rebel. God removed his restraining grace and his heart only hardened. He could have given that answer. He could have given an explanation. But you know, sometimes an explanation ought not be given because there's a foundational sense of authority that has to be established for someone even to be willing to receive an answer. If you're a parent, you understand this. Sometimes something happens, you tell your child to do something and they have a question about it, and so you answer that question. Maybe you ask them to do it again one time, they ask a question, you've got a question about it, and you realize that they aren't questioning you because they're trying to understand. They're actually trying to subtly reject your authority in questioning you. And so sometimes you'll say, the reason you're going to do it is because I'm the parent and you're the kid. And I'm the authority in this house, not you. Sometimes that's the right way to answer. And that's what this is about. Who are you to judge God? You say, if God is like this, then he can't be like, this must not be so. Who are you to put God in the box? This is Job. You heard part of it earlier, but the end of Job. He says, oh, questioning, accusing, where were you when I hung the stars in the sky? Where were you when I hung the moon? Where were you? Who are you to accuse me? You see, the authority of God calls for a humility before Him that rightly often has questions because our understanding is always limited. But there comes a place that if you're actually going to receive the answer, you have to not see yourself on par with the one whom you're seeking the answer from. You know, I tell my kids, I'm not God. I'm going to tell you to do things. You need to honor, you need to honor God by obeying. I won't always be right. But the reason you should generally listen to me is I'm going to be right a whole lot more than you're going to be right. Right? But God's always right. This idea of judging God. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? C.S. Lewis in his article, God in the Dock, says, "The ancient man approached God, or even the so-called gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are quite reversed. Man thinks he is the judge, and God is the one in the dock. You can hardly put God on trial because the very standards by which you would try to judge him are derived from him." Lewis says this, "The question has changed from am I right before God to is God acceptable to me? God is summoned to the court. He's evaluated by human standards of fairness and usefulness and plausibility. Now, one thing I'll quibble with Lewis about, this may be worse among modern men, but we see right here in Romans, this has always been the case. That man, apart from faith, wants to put God on trial. But here's the deal. The objection is not really to God's power. We don't object to God's power. The objection is to losing control. The most pragmatic person who often says, I don't follow any God, at times in their life will cry out to God because they realize that they're in the end of themselves. And you know what? They cry out to a God. They want to be powerful enough to act in the situation. The objection is not to God's power. The objection is to God's authority. If God is authoritative, He not only has the power to do what we ask Him to do in a given situation, He has the authority to tell us no. The objection is to the issue of control. We don't want to lose control. But understand here today, God is never on trial. He is the judge. Calvin starts his Institutes of the Christian Religion with, wisdom consists in the knowledge of God and the knowledge of self. But you've got to start with the knowledge of God. You bow before Him, and then you understand you who you are on in His sight. Would you judge God? But then secondly, so what are you entitled to? He answers that objection. Second half of verse 20 and verse 21. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right authority, no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use or extraordinary use, beautiful use, and another for dishonorable or common or ordinary use? Does he not have the right over the clay, he says? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this, verse 20? It starts out with the proposition that we all have to deal with. God made us. He is the creator. We are the created. As foundational a premise as you could possibly have, and one that the very beginning of the Scripture commits us to. God made us. He has the rights of ownership over us. This is enough. We answer to Him, He doesn't answer to us. We neither have the right or the wisdom to question God and to put Him on trial. We've got to start with that. But did you notice what the question implies? Why have you made me like this? The question implies that we are entitled to be something else other than what we are. We make that decision in our own minds. God, why have you made me like this? In other words, if I would have been doing it, I would have done a better job. That's why you question, why did you make it like this? If Nate's doing his weird taxidermy of 1,000 animals he has in his office, and I go in there and say, why did you put the eye on like that? Now, I wouldn't say that because, first of all, I would never have an office full of dead animals. But second of all, I don't know how to do it. He knows better than I. It would be absurd for me to question His ability to do that. When you question it like that, you're saying, I'm entitled to more than I've gotten. You've shortchanged me. Why have you made me like this? So he goes on to clarify what it is actually that we are entitled to. Verse 21, has the potter no right over the clay? Again, Notice the issue here. The issue is not power, it's authority. The issue here is not, has the potter no power over the clay? Obviously he does. That's not in question. But the issue here is the issue of authority. Has the potter no authority over the clay to make out of the same lump, one for honorable or extraordinary use and another for dishonorable or ordinary use? In other words, does the potter not have the authority to make whatever he wants? Isaiah 45:9. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots? Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? Does the clay talk back? Does it ask what you're making? Does it ask why you're making it? No! The potter has the authority to make what he wishes. It's a rhetorical question here, not an actual one. Of course he does. And by the way, this is a reference to Jeremiah 18, verse 3 through 6, sounds like this. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his will. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hands. In other words, it wasn't what he wanted it to be. And he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done? Declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. Remember the underlying question here? If Israel received the promises, if they came through him, if Messiah came through them, why are so many unbelieving now? And why are the Gentiles believing this? This doesn't seem right. He says, listen, I'm doing this the way I do it. And I have all authority to do it in that way. But the implication here is that what we are entitled to is nothing but judgment. The natural condition of us all is not honorable, it's dishonorable. The natural condition of us all. He doesn't have to make us dishonorable. What he does is he takes that which is dishonorable and makes it beautiful. Paul says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. God's workmanship. His beautiful work of art of what He has done for us in Christ, this is what the Scripture says. But we don't deserve that. All we have ever deserved is judgment. Years ago when I was in seminary, a long, long time ago when I was getting my MDiv, I heard Charles Swindoll one time, and I wrote this down on a little thing that I've kept with me ever since, and he was talking about this section of Scripture, and he says this. He said, again, God does not answer to humanity any more than he must answer to flowers. It's always stuck with me. The very fact that we were given life is grace. And having rebelled both as a race and as individuals to be given the hope of redemption is overwhelming, superabundant grace. He says, we lost our right to complain about poor treatment when we chose to rebel. Therefore, anything we receive other than immediate death, what we are entitled to is mercy. That's what we're entitled to. Judgment. Entitled to eternal judgment. Humility is the only proper response. Grace and mercy cannot be demanded, they can only be received. And He is pouring them out in His world. Now get this picture. We set ourselves up as judges over all things, including God. And when we do that, we think the things that we think we are entitled to are the things that we are entitled to. And when we think like that, we also look around the world and decide what others are not entitled to, and that's where he's headed next. Here's the question they have. Why save them? And what's implied is they don't deserve it. And the they is the Gentiles. And you know what? The answer to that question is exactly right. They don't deserve it. But you haven't finished the statement. And neither do you. See, that's the problem. Why save them? Grace! Mercy! Don't forget the background of Israel's unbelief, the Gentile salvation. He makes it clear here that no one deserves salvation. No one. Look with me beginning at verse 22 of Romans 9. What if God, desiring to show His wrath, or willing to prove His wrath, willing to demonstrate His character. It's another way to say willing to demonstrate His justice. He never compromises His justice. And to make known His power, has endured with much patience. Notice the language here. The vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Well, what if God has been incredibly patient, but ultimately He is going to show His power in vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? A lot of theological objections, but I often think about the ones that don't come up and why they don't. If there are rebels against God, and there are all of us. If there are those who are like Pharaoh who are symbolic examples of that, widespread murder and slaughter of innocent babies. Here's a theological objection. Then why does God have patience on wicked sinners that would rightly receive His justice? Why did He tolerate Pharaoh for 5 minutes? Why is that not the objection that we hear? Because the objection is not ever really about God's power. It's about our desire to control. You see, we don't offer that objection because that's not the direction of our thinking from who God is and what we deserve. Our direction of our thinking is who we are and what we ought to be entitled to. So the objection goes the other direction. Then why could God find fault? Because all are guilty. That's the answer. He says it throughout Romans. In Romans 10, the whole chapter is about that reality and the fact that we are responsible for our own unbelief, our own rebellion. We are guilty for it. But God has been patient. Everything in this section says this: God is the author of salvation, and we are the authors of our own damnation. The only hope of being saved is to look to Him, to know His mercy in Christ. John Stott puts it like this: if anybody is lost, the blame is theirs. If anybody is saved, the credit is God's. Verse 23. In order, a henna clause, a purpose clause here, in order to make known the riches of His glory. Now notice this. This is, God is doing all He's doing, including ultimate judgment on those who reject Him. But even that will redound for His glory. We know that because Acts 2:23, even those who are nailing Jesus to the cross are ultimately accomplishing the plan of God, not because they were trying to, but because even their rebellion is folded over into the accomplishment of God's purposes and the glory of Jesus Christ. He says even rebellion here that will be dealt with will ultimately redound to the riches of His glory. And then He says this in verse 23, for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. Now notice, do you see the language in that is different than the language for the vessels of wrath. Now he says he has prepared it beforehand for glory. There is a direct agency to mercy. God is the author of mercy. God is not the author of sin. We are rebels against God. We've rejected His purposes. But He has prepared beforehand for glory vessels of mercy. God indeed is the author of mercy. It is what we all need. Even the wickedness of the wicked ultimately is used and redeemed by God to be a blessing in the pouring out of His mercy on those He makes righteous. This indeed is glory. A God like this. This explains Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. Not all things are good. No, not at all. But all things work for good. Even the nailing of Jesus to a cross to try to put Him to an end. Even the rebellion of the wicked who oppose His purposes, it will all ultimately work for good, and that good will be the glory of God and the redemption of His people. And the testimony of that people in a new heavens, new earth will only be the mercy of God, the justice of God and the mercy of God. But notice the last phrase here, and this is really what this is all about. Verse 24, even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but, it's the Greek word olive, the strongest contrast here, but also from the Gentiles. That's what this whole thing is about. The fact that so many rejected the idea that the Gentiles could be accepted. Why did they think like that? But they thought that they were the people that God chose in the beginning. They had the promises, as though the proximity to these things delivered them. It never does. Just like being here doesn't save you. You have to appropriate the promises. You have to believe. You have to trust. That comes by mercy to the glory of God. God has never, ever said, I will honor a people who think that they deserve my salvation. It's not the way it works. And he says here, these are the called, those who know the mercy of God, and those who know the mercy of God are not from the Jews only. There aren't many at this time, but there are some, but the Gentiles also, equal footing before God. Because Jesus came as that only Jewish man who was faithful to the covenant promises, and in Him, all are one. Jew and Gentile have the same standing before God, and all receive the inheritance because Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. But let's be really clear what he's saying here. No one receives injustice. No one. That's his whole point. No one receives injustice. All are guilty in the sight of a holy God. But God, by His infinite, unexplainable, inexplicable grace for purposes that reside only within Him, is saving sinners in the world. He is pouring out His mercy, and He's doing it among Jews, among Gentiles. He's doing it among people like you and me. And that leads us to verses 25 through 29. Now we have a message here. Stop being surprised by God's gospel surprises. I mean, how much can God do to say, oh, you thought it was like that? Nope. Here's what I'm doing bigger than you would have ever thought of or done. And here's what I'm doing again and again and again. Stop being surprised that I'm doing that. The only reason you would be surprised by that is if you think you could control my mind or understand the way I understand. You are the one who is to follow me. Get out of the judge's seat. Declare, I am overwhelmed by mercy and entitled to nothing. And look around and say, that's the position everyone else is in too, and I want to see this mercy spread. You see, there are four verses here. There are many more alluded to, but four verses where he's continuing his primary theme in this whole section, that the Word of God will not fail. That God always keeps His promises, And His promises reveal amazing grace and unbelievable mercy. He's saying here, He keeps quoting the Old Testament to say, this is what I always said. You have taken bits and pieces of me and added your expectations onto it, and that's not what I've ever said. You have to reorient yourself to me. What I'm doing is so much better than your flimsy, pathetic expectations. He's telling me here, all of Jewish history is a record of God's calling a people who were not His people to be His people. Well, why did God choose Abraham out of the world? He was from a people who were known by pagan worship. Why did He choose him? Because Abraham on his own discovered the true and living. No! He chose him, He tells us, because He chose him. He made him into a people called Israel for no other reason than His love. He says, I didn't choose you because you were more numerous, meaning that you were a great and mighty people. That's not what I was doing here. You were not a people. I made you my people. He says, that is your testimony, Israel. So why are you surprised when there is another people who are not a people who I make my people? That's the logic. Romans 9:25, he quotes here Hosea 2:23, which is also quoted in 1 Peter 2:10. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. Then he quotes Hosea 1:10. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. The surprising reversal, the big reveal. You see, this is written at the time of exile. The people were in rebellion against God. God was disciplining the people in a powerful way. And Hosea even is called to marry an adulteress as a living example of the sinful rebellion of the people. But the message is, God is still working in the midst of that people and keeping His promises. And in the very place God says at one point, you are not my people, He says to those people, because of His mercy and grace, you are the sons of the living God. This is what God does. This is the character of God. Israel, this is your story. God has always been the God who blesses people who did not deserve it and who could not have predicted it. If God is the God who blesses people who do not deserve it, and you could not have predicted it, then why in the world, if the Gentiles, the people who did not deserve it, are coming to faith in Christ, something you could not have predicted, why does that bother you? That's how you came to me, Israel. Do you see it? Oh. You got the expectation because you received all these blessings and all this that you automatically are over here. I never said that. Anybody who was really over here by faith, by grace, by mercy. That's what I've always been saying. I've got good news for you. If God didn't bless a people who didn't deserve it, none of us would have any hope. We are all guilty sinners. And then He reverses it. He says, you get it wrong there. Here's the surprising reversal. What you were rejecting the Gentiles for is actually your story. If it's not true, you're in heap trouble. But it is true. And so it applies to the Gentiles too. And then He reverses it. Verse 27. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. This is a quotation of Isaiah 10, 22 and 23. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Why did you stop your ears when I've told you that all the way down through history? Nobody was ever saved by being an ethnic Israelite. There was always a remnant, he says. Israel faced judgment on their rebellion. Verse 28 says, For the Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, Isaiah 1:9, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. In other words, if God had not been saving a people by His mercy, we would have been wiped out in judgment and destruction, and that would have been perfectly just. In other words, being an Israelite did not earn you salvation. Your guilt meant damnation. But I worked among you. There is a remnant. I am pouring out my mercy. He says, Israel, Jewish history has always made it clear that not all ethnic Jews would be saved. There would always be a remnant. That had always been God's design. So here's the flip side of what He had said before. God has always been the God who has rejected those who thought they deserved His blessing. Those who presume upon His grace and act as though they are entitled to it. If the Jews are rejecting Christ, should that really surprise us? This is the other surprising reversal to them. It shouldn't have been, but it is. They thought they were okay because of all the blessings they had. But you're only okay if you put your faith in the blesser. The blessings are downstream. God says, I keep doing what you don't expect. But come on in. Learn this gospel rhythm. Start to see it. Start to be surprised. And not being surprised, you're surprised. My grace is bigger than you've ever thought. My authority extends beyond what you want it to, but you grow to understand that's the best for you. The struggle that we have is, I want to be in control. Make this a formula. 2 + 2 = 4. That's what I can get to understand. We want that because we can say, I hold you accountable to God for this. That's not the way it works. You are fleeing yourself on His mercy and His grace. And He is more eager to pour out His mercy and grace than you are to seek it. That's so much better. The gospel reverses the wisdom of the world. But I want you to see something in that last warning about if God had not provided offspring, we would have been as Sodom and as Gomorrah. Offspring. A remnant. But ultimately pointing toward a coming offspring. Galatians 3:16 says it like this. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. You see, all of this is meant to be understood through the lens of Christ. Romans is a treatise on the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel around the world. So here's what I want you to think about for a moment. It's easy to think of potter and clay and sovereignty, and all this becomes an abstraction and just sort of categories. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to see the potter's nail-scarred hands. That's what I want you to see. See the potter's nail-scarred hands. The potter is not distant. He came to us. He came for us. The potter is not cold. He wept over the sins of Jerusalem. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus right before He raised him from the dead. The potter is not arbitrary. The potter is not cruel. The hands that shape the clay are nail-scarred hands. You heard it sung in Isaiah 49:16. That song mentions this verse. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Engraved on the palms of the hands of the Savior. Nail-scarred hands. Jesus says in Luke 24:39, after the resurrection, as He has His glorified body, He says, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Why does He say, see my hands and my feet? Because there were spikes driven through His hands and His feet. See, it is me. the nail-scarred Savior, the nail-scarred Sovereign, the Judge of heaven and earth who came to you and still bears the marks of what I did for you. John 20:25, Thomas says, unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails, I will never believe. There they are. You see, the same sovereign God who has rights over the clay entered his creation, took on human flesh. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Not for his, because he had none, but for ours. And at the cross, justice was satisfied. Mercy was forever displayed. Wrath was absorbed for his people, and grace was secured forever. Amen. The greatest gospel. Amen. The greatest gospel reversal in the history of the world is this. The judge was judged for his people. So that guilty clay, whom the Apostle Paul calls elsewhere earthen vessels. That is a receptacle to hold objects, trash or whatever object. Earthen vessels, not impressive. Earthen vessels who hold a priceless treasure. You see, the judge was judged so that guilty clay might be made beautiful as God's own beloved children. And God looks at his children and says, that is my workmanship in Christ. The delight and the joy and his sense of the understanding of the beauty is beyond measure. I want you to do this for me. If you struggle with the message of Romans 9, look at his wounds. Because you will, in eternity, if you are with him, you will see his nail-scarred hands. And if you were in his presence and you saw his nail-scarred hands, you would put down the gavel. You would marvel at his mercy. You would want everybody to receive the only thing that could deliver them, his mercy. And we need to stop being surprised by his gospel surprises. He is God. We are not. And brothers and sisters, that is eternally good news. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. Lord, so comforting, so needed. Lord, may we throw ourselves upon your mercy. May we give up the control that we so often struggle with. And Lord, may the logic of the gospel begin to be more and more evident as we take every thought captive to obey Christ. And Lord, may we be reminded today and forever that you are the one who judges the living and the dead. But you came down, God the Son, and died to deliver a people. And so, Lord, as we think about sovereign mercy, may we see the nail-scarred hands of Jesus. And as we think about the only hope for all in the world, may we be reminded that forever we will speak of the glory of the Son. And in a new heaven and new earth, when we're delivered from the very presence of sin, we will not want to be the judge, because we will worship him in his presence. And we will know that his testimony for all eternity for his people is mercy. For we will know that we are indeed righteous in Christ in a way that we have never known it before. And I think that the growth of our wonder will never cease. Oh Lord, you are merciful. We thank you for it. In Christ's name.